scripture lesson this morning, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It isn't the time of year to be thinking about Advent and Christmas. We're just back to school. We haven't even hit Labor Day yet, much less Halloween or Thanksgiving. We're just plodding along in ordinary time in the Trinity season, the season after Pentecost. But just as some of you who are very good at planning ahead and may have even started your Christmas shopping, let's take a peek forward in the calendar and think about the Incarnation. At Christmas, we meditate upon the fact that God became man, that he actually took on flesh, that God himself had arms and legs and eyes and eyelashes and eyebrows and fingernails and toenails and all of the other wonderful and strange things that we experience day after day as human beings. And as we think more deeply upon, even attempt to grasp more fully the humanity of God, we rightly marvel and hopefully understand a little bit more that we have a God who is able to relate to us and to understand our condition. Of course, this doesn't mean that God didn't have full knowledge of the human condition before the Incarnation, that he was somehow deficient in his understanding of humanity. Not at all. But it's an amazing thing to consider that we don't have a God, we don't have a Savior that is distant, that is so far removed from his people that he simply commands from far away or sends a lackey to do his bidding, but that he himself has come. And as we consider this, as we try to wrap our mind more and more around this, let us consider that God was born to a woman, that Jesus came into this life by the same manner that each and every one of us have, every human being that ever existed, save two, Adam and Eve. We sing about this glorious truth, a truth still mysterious in many ways to us. The wonder of the Incarnation, the virgin birth, and even the drama of this event in the lives of Joseph and Mary. It's an amazing story, an amazingly true story, one that should never lose its sense of wonder in our lives and faith, even as the Incarnation itself remains a source of such rich truths, deep truths, truths known and truths still being fashioned and shaped as the church matures over time. Perhaps an aspect of the Incarnation that is being recovered or newly discovered in some form or fashion is in relation to Christ's childhood. What I mean by this is that it can be helpful to ask in what ways does the fact that Christ was a child inform our thinking and understanding of childhood? How should we view our own children and their life of faith and in the light of the truth that Jesus, the Son of God, experienced childhood? You know, Jesus wasn't born as a 30-year-old man, but was an infant, then a toddler, a little boy, then an adolescent, and so on. And while there aren't a great number of examples of Jesus' childhood recorded in the Scriptures, what we do find is interesting and informative nonetheless. Perhaps Luke 2 is the most obvious and well-known. There we have recorded for us the scene when Jesus is in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions, where his parents found him, not realizing that he wasn't with them after they had celebrated Passover. Then at the close of the account, we read that Jesus went down with them and was submissive to them, and that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. You know, within a few verses, we get a glimpse into Christ's childhood, that he had an understanding of who he was, his relationship to his Father in heaven, and what his mission was on earth. And you can't just say, oh, well, Jesus is God and he's an exception to the norm. Of course, he had knowledge of his identity and the fact that he was from heaven, but we shouldn't understand this to mean that his experience is somehow less human. Now, if we notice verse 53 of that chapter again, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor, literally grace, with God and man. And don't miss the fact that though being God in the flesh, Jesus still submitted to his earthly parents in Joseph and Mary. Well, with this brief glance at Luke 2, let it help us to fix our gaze in the proper direction as we begin to examine Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And as we consider this text in Ephesians, we have to admit that what Paul says in only a few words are principles so deep and profound that volumes upon volumes could be written and preached upon what we find here. And in many respects, that's precisely the case. I would imagine many of you have perhaps even a row of books on your shelves regarding the rearing of Christian children. Paul's words here are like doors opening into expansive rooms waiting to be explored. But even as we've noted in weeks past, Paul's words are deeply couched in the wisdom literature. You know, to put it simply, if you want to understand what Paul means in verse 4, when he instructs fathers to bring up children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, well, spend a lot more time studying the book of Proverbs. Even the method of instruction that Paul uses of a negative command followed by a positive one matches a proverbial pattern. Don't do this, do this. Well, this morning, let's at least attempt to get a sense of what Paul is instructing here and hopefully glean what we can. First of all, to state the obvious, notice that Paul speaks to children directly. And why might this be important? Because of the fact that Paul is speaking to the church as a whole. All the way back in chapter 1 and verse 1, we read that the letter is addressed to the saints in Ephesus. The children of the church are considered saints. Now, given our distinctives and theological convictions as a church, this is hardly a groundbreaking statement. And yet it's worth noting because the implications are profound. The apostle is calling children to a life of obedience, to live out their faith, to live according to God's word, to follow his commands. The use of the term children here seems to indicate that there's a dependent relationship of some kind. And certainly for Paul to speak to children means that they would be able to have some understanding of what he's saying. What a simple command, and one that we teach our children at a very young age. Obey. Do what you're told to do, when you're told to do it, and without discussion, especially at the earliest of ages. You know, parents, teach your children to obey quickly and to obey on first command. There's a story of a railway signalman whose home was on the other side of the tracks where he worked at the signal box during the days of steam locomotives, which could reach speeds of about 100 miles an hour. On one occasion during the holidays, the railway man's 7-year-old son was bringing his father's lunch to him and crossing over the tracks as he came. His father noticed an unscheduled express train headed right for his son. Realizing he couldn't reach his son in time and that the boy would not clear the tracks, he barked out, "Lie down flat where you are." The boy obeyed immediately, and the train shot through and right over him and kept on going and disappeared in the distance. A bit dazed and dusty, but otherwise unharmed, the boy got to his feet and finished walking over to his father. Now think about it. What if he'd argued? What if he'd said, "Why should I?" and demanded an explanation? Splat, hit by the train. A pastor friend told this story to his boys when they were growing up, and when they were slow to obey, he'd tell them, "Oh, you just got hit by the train," and they'd hang their heads. So children, don't get hit by the train. Obey quickly and upon first command. And parents, don't hesitate to use this story to remind your children of the obedience they need to show and that you should expect of them and train them in. Further, based on the language that Paul is using, children, your obedience is to be an ongoing action. In other words, obedience to your parents is what is to be a regular part of your life, your action day by day. And children, let's be clear about this principle. Your obedience to your parents is the sphere or is the primary way in which you follow Christ. Your life as a young Christian is mainly worked out your faith is exercised first and foremost in your obedience to your parents. Remember what we learned in the previous section, that the main way in which a wife's faith, her sanctification, takes place is in submission to her husband. Likewise, children, it's in your obedience to your parents. Look at what Paul says. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Your obedience to your parents isn't simply a matter between you and them, but between you and Jesus, between you and your Savior. So don't take your obedience lightly. Don't treat it as a small thing. Even if you're older and making more of your own decisions and gaining some more freedom. Embrace this life. This life as a child, a life full of blessing. And realize that if you want to grow in the Lord, then you'll obey your parents. You'll submit to their authority and do as they instruct. Now, what about children who are younger and need more training to obey? Well, then parents, more weight falls upon your shoulders and to help them in their obedience and in the sphere in which they are to follow Christ, even at a very, very young age. As we've said on several occasions already, the scriptures will speak to our weaknesses. And so for Paul to reissue the fifth commandment, to emphasize the obedience required of children, means that their challenge is to what? Well, to not want to obey, to not obey. And children, you know this. Sometimes, maybe often, you don't want to obey. You want to do what you want to do when you want to do it. Parents, you know this too. And so how do you help your children obey? But by bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, hopefully we'll cover more of the details of that aspect next Sunday in a closer examination of verse 4. But again, obedience to parents, by and large, is where the most attention is given and help needed. And notice here another important implication in Paul's instruction. The fact that Paul commands children to obey in the Lord means that they are in the Lord, in Christ, that they have a relationship with Jesus. Paul couldn't give this command if that wasn't the case. This is where the faith of children is worked out, refined, and matured. If we take another step back and think about Paul's quoting of the fifth commandment, when was the commandment first given? On Sinai, after Israel was redeemed from Egypt and had entered into a relationship with Yahweh. In other words, the command presupposes a redeemed relationship, and that's the case as Paul is using it here. And you can maybe even hear, maybe you caught it, maybe you didn't, but that he updates the commandment, so to speak, when he refers to a long life on the earth. Before it referred to a long life in the land, the promised land. And this expansion of the scope of the command recognizes the work that Christ has accomplished and that his promises are no longer bound to real estate in the Middle East. Jesus himself, quoting from Psalm 37, instead of saying the meek will inherit the land, says they will inherit the earth. In Romans 4:13, Paul does the same again, referencing the promises to Abraham as the heir of the world. But how should we understand this promise of blessing? Is it an all-out guarantee that you'll live to a ripe old age because you honor your father and your mother? Well, let's consider two important principles. First, this promise of blessing for those who honor their parents is true in a general sense. As one pastor counsels, people who grow up in happy homes, who learn to obey cheerfully, whose characters are formed by love and discipline, do, as a rule, live happy lives, happier than the lives of those who grow up with a rebellious and dissatisfied spirit. God has made us and the world that way. And it is true as a principle across the board. A young person who grows up learning the virtues of hard work will do better in life than the person who grows up lazy. The person who learns while young to moderate his or her appetites does better in life than the one who is a slave to those appetites. The person who has not, by the discipline given him in his upbringing, learned self-control is much less likely to live a long and happy life than one who can say no to himself. That is true with respect to such things as drink and drugs and sex, but it is just as true with respect to such things as money and relationships. It is not a difficult thing to look about the world and see in how many ways it is obviously true that as the Bible says, the way of the transgressor is hard, and in keeping the commandments of God, there's great reward. So Paul's statement in verse 3 is his promise of a long and happy life to children who obey their parents is true as a generality. But secondly, let us bear in mind that this isn't an absolute promise and is one that is rightly qualified by Scripture and even by Paul himself. Paul will speak to the suffering that faithful godly believers will have to endure, as the book of Hebrews references in chapter 11, and even as Asaph sings in Psalm 73, and even as our studies in Job and Ecclesiastes in years past has indicated. I believe I've shared with you before the story of a 6-year-old girl named Ruthie Codling, the daughter of a pastor in Vancouver, British Columbia, godly family with committed children walking with the Lord. Ruthie was on her way to her second day of her first grade year at her Christian school. She was walking with her older sister and lagged behind at an intersection. The sun shone in such a way in the eyes of the woman who was driving, and Ruthie was struck and killed, only 6 years old. Now, how does that square against what we've just heard Paul say about a long life on the earth for obedient children, which Ruthie was? Well, we really can explain it and are forced to recognize the freedom God has in his perfect love for each and every one that he calls his own. We rightly qualify what's being said here. But in that qualification, let's not think that God is only toying with us as though he is extending his hand of blessing only to jerk it away when we reach out to take that blessing. No, we're mistaken to view the text in that light. God isn't that kind of father. He isn't that kind of God. Rather, we should confess and believe that the way of walking in God's commands is the way of blessing. Blessing that may very well manifest itself visibly in this life, or that may constitute spiritual blessings that we cannot fully behold this side of faith before sight. And just as it is for children to believe by faith that the way of obedience is the way of blessing, so it is for parents to exercise their faith in training them up in obedience, even as they model obedience to their heavenly Father before their children. And for a moment, let's step back and consider the context of Ephesians and the context of our present society. Just as we've noted, the current import of Paul's previous expositions of commandments 6 through 10, well, that also holds true as he speaks now to the fifth commandment. You know, part of our testimony to the world, and one that is necessary, is to have obedient children. And when we don't, we're not doing ourselves any favors nor adorning the gospel in this way. And this call to obedience certainly goes against the culture and in many respects the church culture, but it is the way of greatest joy and happiness even in this life. Children, Christ is your pattern. Look at his life, see how he obeyed, and set yourselves to lives of cheerful obedience. The Trinitarian life applies to you. Jesus the Son obeyed his Father in heaven. This is a theme that we find throughout the Gospels, but seems particularly prevalent in John's Gospel. In chapter 4, in response to the disciples, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." In chapter 5, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Chapter 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Or in John 8, the Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." It isn't an overstatement to say that the entirety of Jesus' earthly ministry was an act of obedience to his heavenly Father. Consider what Paul says in the second chapter of his letter to the Philippians. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The cross was an act of obedience. And it wasn't an easy thing. Even as the wrestling in prayer and sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane indicated. But Jesus obediently took that cup of suffering, that cup of crucifixion and judgment as an act of honoring of his Father in doing his will, in being obedient even to death. Or as we read in Hebrews 5, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus learned obedience. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, learned obedience. That's a remarkable statement. And certainly if Jesus had to learn obedience, then so do we all as children of our Heavenly Father. But there's also particular application of that for sons and daughters in relation to their earthly parents. You know, don't forget what we learned at the outset from Luke 2. Jesus obeyed his earthly parents and children. You need to do the same. Now, maybe you wonder, but what about as I get older? Do I always have to obey? When is the cutoff when I don't have to obey? Well, I hope to get into some of more of the details of that next week from the parental perspective in particular. But this comes back to the matter of authority that we've talked about in past weeks. And one clear line of demarcation of when that authority changes is marriage. You know, a son is not beholden to his father or mother any longer, even as Genesis 2 teaches and Paul echoes in Ephesians 5. Similarly, a wife is not under the authority is now under the authority of her husband and no longer beholden to her parents. And isn't it interesting that Paul goes from speaking to wives and husbands and then to children? Of course, often enough, being married leads to having children. But also remember Paul's exhortation in chapter 5 and verse 21. It still applies in this section, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. A child's obedience is an act of submission, which is another expression of how his or her salvation is worked out. Also remember what Paul said in chapter 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You know, don't pass over that final phrase too quickly. For this is right. Paul's use of the word right, which means righteous, just, or meet, doing what is acceptable to God, should remind us of his exhortation back in chapter 5. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. See, it's basically the same word. In chapter 5 and verse 9, it's a noun. And here in 6:1, it's an adjective. So children, as you walk as children of light, as you pursue all that is good and right and true, that pursuit is first and foremost, it's expressed in your obedience to your parents. And yes, over time, your relationship with them changes. But obedience is an act of faith. Just as the submission of a wife to her husband, as a husband is to sacrificially love his wife, so the obedience of children to their parents is an act of faith. Believe God that your obedience will lead to blessing. He's said it will, and it is for you to lean into his word and promises and find the happiest life to be lived awaiting you there. Some years ago, I heard an account of John Payton as he was to leave his home in Scotland to pursue missionary work in the New Hebrides, which were a series of islands in the South Pacific inhabited by cannibals. And the year was 1858. Somewhat of a lengthy account, but allow me to share a portion of it with you. My dear father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my heart as if it had been but yesterday, and tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then when memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile or so, we walked on together in almost unbroken silence. My father, as was often his custom, carrying hat in hand, while his long, flowing yellow hair, then yellow, but in later years white as snow, streamed like a girl's down his shoulders. His lips kept moving in silent prayers for me, and his tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence, and then solemnly and affectionately said, "God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil." Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears, we embraced and parted. I ran off as fast as I could, and when about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back and saw him still standing with head uncovered where I had left him, gazing after me. Waving my hat in adieu, I was around the corner and out of sight in an instant. But my heart was too full and sore to carry me further, so I darted into the side of the road and wept for a time. Then, rising up cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood where I had left him. And just that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike and looking out for me. He did not see me, and after he gazed eagerly in my direction for a while, he got down, set his face towards home, and began to return, his head uncovered, and his heart, I felt sure, still rising in prayers for me. I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze, and then hastening on my way, vowed deeply and oft by the help of God to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and mother as he had given me. The appearance of my father when we parted, his advice, prayers, and tears, the road, the dike, the climbing upon it, and then walking away, head uncovered, have often, often, all through life, risen vividly before my mind and do so now while I am writing, as if it had been but an hour ago. In my earlier years particularly, when exposed to many temptations, his parting form rose before me as that of a guardian angel. This is an exemplary model, both of the spiritual devotion of a father to a son, and a moving picture of the kind of fruit that is born from honoring your father and your mother. Children, obey your parents. Honor your father and mother so. Venture all upon God's word that there is blessing in this for you in doing so. Embrace it with all of your being. Dare to trust God in this. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that we can call you Father because of what the Son has accomplished for us, for his unwavering obedience to you in his life lived upon this earth. And we pray that he would ever be set before the gaze of our eyes of faith. Yes, even as he is the one who has gone before us, may we so follow in obedience, honoring you and your word. Direct us according to the paths which you have set before us, the paths of righteousness and justice, the paths of obedience to your commands. Indeed, may your word lighten our path to these ends. May your spirit strengthen us so to walk faithfully, both now and in the days to come. And in all the days that you have called us to serve you upon this earth, we humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.